Good to see you all tonight. Glad you're here. Everybody's dressed up nice and warm. If it's going to be this cold, it just ought to snow. That's my opinion. May not be yours. I missed our last snow, so I'm still feeling kind of shorted here. Maybe if I'd been here with the 12-inch snow, I'd feel different about it now. But I'd sure love to see some snow.
Talk to James. Snow on my birthday.
All right.
Took 61 years.
Glad you all are here tonight. Les, would you lead us in prayer tonight?
Lord, we're so grateful for a warm and comfortable place to come to study your word. Pray that our time together is well spent, that we focus on the things of the Lord and we learn more about the history of Christianity and the sense of it. The divisions and things that have come to pass over time that we need to be aware of and focus on the standard which you gave us through your word that we might be unified under Christ as the head of the church that you established and founded. And we pray that we may keep the simple and pure gospel all through our lives. Be submissive to the purity of your word as we go through life and help us to have opportunities to teach others the way of Christ. And we pray that you give all of us, help us to keep you at the center of our lives from day to day. And pray for a home in heaven for people in this life.
Amen. Well, for our visitors, just briefly, what we've been doing is studying church history. And we've worked our way into this Reformation period where 14th, 15th, 1600s, a lot of churches were established. Churches from the minds of men during a period of Reformation trying to reform the Catholic Church. And then as we get into the Reformation churches, we find there came a period of time where there are those trying to reform the Reformed churches because they had not gone back to Bible teaching. And so we talked Sunday about the Methodist church and kind of where it came from. And we go back on that for just a moment, talking about John and Charles Wesley. And really the idea of Methodism came from their study habits back in England. They were part of the Church of England. They really had no intent of leaving the Church of England, but they thought it needed some reform. And so at one point, well, still when they were in college at Oxford, they had a Bible study club that became known as the Holy Club. And people kind of made fun of them because of their methods of study. They were very dedicated about their methods of study. It's kind of the idea where Methodism or Methodist Church in time came from. And so 1739 was kind of the time that we put down as far as, I guess you'd call the establishment of the Methodist Church. And again, to make the point, John Wesley was not trying to start a new religion. And even up to his death would say that he had not left the Church of England. But at this time, there was a pretty strong segment of those who are kind of following the methods of teaching of John and Charles Wesley. And they even had a conference that was taking place. And it was after the death of Wesley that this conference decided that the time had come for them to appoint their own priests throughout the church. And that more or less kind of signaled the time where there was a breakaway from the Church of England. And so that was about 1775 or 95 is when that was. And so over a period of time, there were a lot of different Methodist groups that started, some just a little bit different than another. But the Methodist Episcopal Church was a large denomination in this country, you know, from 1784 till 1939, when there was a time where there was a merger with a number of other Methodist churches that had been established. And made a pretty strong or pretty large group in time, turning into the United Methodist Church, or UMC, as we might be more familiar with today in this little insignia that you see on a lot of flags and church buildings today. The United Methodist Church is what that stands for. In 1968, there was another large merger. The Evangelical United Brethren Church and the Methodist Church is essentially then what formed this United Methodist Church as we know it today. And so we talked some then just about unity as well. I mean, there was this large cry for there to be unity. In fact, you hear that among a lot of the Protestant churches today, that we have to work to be more unified. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that point. In fact, I'd argue the same point. But as we discussed, there's only unity. True unity can only be found from one source, and that's the Word of God. And as we have seen now, with all of these different religions that we have gone through so far, each has their own doctrine. We've already looked at some of the discipline books or creed books that they have that details their doctrine, their creeds. You can't find unity by trying to take this creed and that creed and combining it to make one. You know, they might have unity among that fellowship, but there's still not unity with the Lord. Unity with the Lord can only come through one source, and that is going to be through His Word. For just a few minutes tonight, what I wanted to talk about or examine us a little bit is the Methodist Discipline Manual. It's published every 4 years because every 4 years the Methodist Convention meets, and they make some decisions with regard to the bylaws and the doctrine of the church as it may go. And there were some things that was kind of interesting. This is a 1922 model of the discipline. Like I said, it's changed since then. But some of the very basic parts or points of this discipline is still the same. In our outline on page 79, we're roughly following this outline. There was a couple of points in the middle of the page I thought we would just, draw our attention to for just a moment about how, if man has the right or the authority to write a creed, then he also has the right to change that creed. I mean, sometimes people have said, well, how do they have the right to change their creed every 4 years? Well, man wrote it. Man has the authority to write the creed. He has the authority to change it. I'm not saying that the creed is right. In fact, I'm trying my best to say that it's wrong. But if you can write the creed, you can change it. And that's what happens. In about the middle of the page here, this was interesting, the point D. The discipline in 1908 begins the ritual for baptism of infants with, "Dearly beloved, forasmuch as all men are conceived and born in sin," while the edition of 1940 begins the same ritual with, "Dearly beloved, forasmuch as all men are heirs of eternal life." Oh, man, that just sounds really different to me. I mean, they're approaching their purpose of infant baptism from a completely different standpoint. Well, how can they do that? Well, if man writes the creed, you can write what you want it to say. Again, not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what happens, and that's just maybe an example of something like that. And the next point right here was interesting too. The discipline they believe is the product of the Holy Spirit. That these words are written by the will of the Holy Spirit. It says, "We have therefore expected that the discipline would be administered not merely as a legal document, but as a revelation of the Holy Spirit working in and through our people." And so, I mean, that's basically saying that this is not all there is, the Bible. It is basically saying that God has given us some more, that there is some kind of a latter-day revelation, so to speak, that this comes by the will of God. Well, there's something wrong with that when you read through this book, when it says some things so very different than what this book says. One is right and one is wrong. One has come from God and the other is an imposter. They can't both be right. Because there are some things that are just so very different from what the Bible teaches. And of course, in some way, we're reflecting back on what we studied about 3 months ago when we looked at what was God's pattern for the church. And we kind of understood and set forth the pattern. Now everything has to measure up to that pattern. Here's something on in the discipline book with regard to the justification of man. page 21. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings, wherefore we are justified by faith only, is a most welcome doctrine, a wholesome doctrine, and very full of comfort. Well, yeah, that would be a doctrine very full of comfort, if it were true. I mean, we've already seen from the pattern that that's not the case. Are we saved by faith? Yes. We've said, yes, we are saved by faith. Without faith, there's no foundation for us to do anything. But we're not saved by faith alone. And Scripture in James chapter 2 so very well says that we are not saved by faith alone. And as we have seen with some of the other Protestant religions that we have studied, I mean, this is basically following the Calvinistic doctrine, not just on this point of faith only, but some other points as well. And so, just interesting things for us to think about here, you know, on some of these points. There was another, something else I read here about baptism. This is on page 24 of the 1922 manual. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference, whereby Christians are distinguished from others that are not baptized, but is also a sign of regeneration or the new birth. The baptism of young children is to be retained in the church. Well, there are several things we could talk about in this point, but what stands out to me here is in this very strong way is that they believe they teach an infant baptism, and that is to be retained, you know, by the church. Now, thinking for a moment about, you know, some of the Anabaptists that we had talked about, I mean, that would still kind of, they were still very active in this period of time. We're in the 1700s now. It was in the middle 1500s when the Anabaptists were starting to gain a foothold, and through the 1600s. And so, do you suppose that there were some, like the Church of England, feeling some pressure about infant baptism? Well, surely they were. Because that was one of the main groups that the Anabaptists would have been standing up against. In fact, any church that was teaching the need of infant baptism. And so it's interesting to me that in a very strong way, you know, they point out in their discipline that the church is to retain, you know, the doctrine of baptizing infants, or, you know, baptizing children. They talk about baptizing infants, really. And so there's just some points like that that are just, you know, interesting to me that you can read about, you know, in their manual. There are some other things, too, that would stand out about the Methodist Church, you know, of today and several years back. In our outline, the author made a couple of interesting points I thought we would consider for a moment. You know, as time has gone on, it seems to me, I've got several good friends that are Methodists who just do not particularly want to discuss spiritual things. I mean, they're very much of the mind, well, you have your beliefs and we have ours, and as long as we love God, we'll all go to heaven. You know, it's that very idea that is so, so prominent. And yet I can remember a day, you know, when I was young, when there were great discussions between a Presbyterian and a Methodist about their doctrines and which doctrine is right and why you should be a Methodist or why you should be a Presbyterian. You don't hear those discussions anymore. I mean, you know, a Methodist, I mean, I can't imagine in this day a Methodist standing up and saying, well, I'll debate you on the matter of infant baptism. You know, I mean, there's just not that strong of a feeling about their doctrine at all. It's just very, very soft. And in fact, you know, most of them, you know, I keep just saying like the mainline Protestant religions that all came along, you know, Lutheran and Presbyterian and the Church of England, or Anglican and Methodist. You know, I don't know any of them that would really kind of stand up and try to defend their faith. You know, in fact, there's some movements among some of those to just try to, you know, merge together. There'd have to be some concessions made somewhere. But you can do that. If you write the creed book, you can change it to be whatever you would want it to be. And if they want that kind of unity, they could do that. And I'm just not so sure that's not going to happen at some point among some of those religions, you know, because they are decreasing in numbers to the point that they're losing power from a financial standpoint. You know, at some point, something will have to give, or some of the facilities that they have, they're not going to be able to maintain. Something's going to have to happen. It'll be interesting. It's interesting, not so much in a kind way, but it'd be interesting to see what happens, because someone will have to change their doctrine for there to be unity, so to speak, you know, among them. Some of your thoughts are.
I think you're right. There's not a lot of debate. The Lutherans and the Episcopals and the Methodists and the Presbyterians amongst themselves.
Mm-hmm.
There would probably be a pretty brisk debate between them and Catholics.
Perhaps.
Themselves.
Mm-hmm.
The prominent Protestant religions
don't
have much debate within their group. They would still, I think, debate Catholics, because they believe in salvation by faith.
That's right.
Catholics believe in salvation
by works. Yeah. They would maybe debate that, or debate against the Catholics.
Some of the more conservative Presbyterians might be willing to debate some of the more liberal Episcopal or Methodists.
Yeah, they might. I'm just not reading anything about it. It might be happening in some circles. Just not seeing much.
I was thinking about the fact that, you know, what so many have just celebrated among most Protestant churches are conservative of the 25th of December.
Mm-hmm.
It's Christ's birthday in one form or another. Have a nativity scene, we don't have special candlelight services, you know, special things that go on. And that, there's not as much protest in Protestantism as there used to be.
Right.
Because a lot of those things, like infant baptism, that had rolled over from Catholicism and the Church of England, have been accepted in one degree or another in so many denominations. And so the division, and I agree with Earl, they would still, I think, find themselves on different camps on a number of issues, but I think it's been lessened.
Yes.
Having been brought up in Methodist and coming out of that, and still my mom and dad, I think as I talk to them about various things, one of the things that has affected the Methodist Church and probably a lot of Protestant churches is the social gospel, what's been termed the social gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Because what my mom and dad see, their purpose is not necessarily saving souls, but rather changing the world or feeding the hungry.
Right.
As a collective, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with individuals feeding the hungry and, you know, doing good things. Certainly we should all do that.
But as though that's the work of the church.
So that is right. In their view, though, that is the work of the church.
That's right.
Homes for the homeless, you know, and they'll tell me how much money their church, you know, spent on, you know, this tragedy over here or this one.
That's what the church is supposed to be doing.
It's more about changing this world as opposed to salvation.
You know, a point to go along with that, several years ago, a good friend of mine at work, you know, was involved in a Methodist church, and somehow we got talking about some kind of a need and something like that, and he said, well, I mean, if the church doesn't step up and help these needy people, I don't know what the work of the church would be. I mean, and that would be the idea of many. That is what the church does, to help to take care of all the needs of the world.
Unfortunately, we're seeing that more and more creep into the church.
Absolutely, that's happening.
Many congregations that used to stand for the truth are looking more like the Methodist church.
So very true. You know, we lived in Tennessee, you know, for a long time, and on I-65, I don't know how many times I would see the Churches of Christ National Relief Effort semi-trucks, you know, heading down the highway when there was tornadoes that struck somewhere, or hurricane, or flood, or whatever. And Churches of Christ around Nashville, some of the larger groups there, the very progressive groups primarily, that really kind of run that, you know. I mean, it looks just like the Methodist Church. I mean, here's the Churches of Christ National Relief Effort, or Disaster Relief Effort, you know, just like the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians all have that same kind of thing. And so you're right, some of the churches are looking more and more like that, you know, because I'm sure there are those who feel some pressure, you know, from some of these Protestant churches. Here's what our church does. Our church, you know, helps in the, our church has this college, our church has this, our church has that. And there are those who are just unlearned with regard to what Scripture says. It says, well, we should have that too. Yeah, I mean, it's a basic misunderstanding or lack of understanding of what Scripture says and what the work and the role of the church is, which we addressed.
We have those who are learned and who know the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, learned in what would be the big question. But, yeah, that's right. Any other questions or thoughts?
Guy that you said made the comment, well, if the church is not out there feeding the poor, I don't know what the work of the church is.
Mm.
He's right.
He doesn't know what the work. That's absolutely right. Doesn't know or understand it all.
Well, it's interesting too, and I've mentioned before, you never see Catholics evangelize. Mm. You don't see any of them. You know, we're bad about it too.
Mm.
But I've never had any of them. Me and Ken had a friend. There were neighbors who lived in front of us in one of our apartments in Dothan. He went to the Baptist Seminary in Graceville. He's a Methodist preacher now. And Brian and Ken used to have some pretty heated debates when Ken was in the church. But they never tried to convert, or, you know, they don't try to talk about conversion or anything, because that's done when you're born.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's pretty, and that's the standard in the Catholic Church, too.
Yeah.
And I just don't understand how they can look at the Bible, any of them, and see you're supposed to go out and preach the word. They see feeding the poor and all this. I'm saying that's fine, but they're not trying to teach.
Mm-hmm. See, that's what makes this study interesting, you know, for me. Like we said before, it's never been an attempt to try to make fun of any religion. We're just trying to understand. And when you have an idea and concept of what the pattern is, you know, it becomes rather easy to see when someone has deviated from the pattern. We can see that there's something wrong here. And what this helps to really identify and highlight is that there are many, many, many people in this world who have no idea what the pattern is, you know, what the model is of the Lord's church. And so whatever they get told, you know, this is the work of the church, that's all they know. When in fact Scripture would tell us some things like that. You know, there are some, backing up our thought here just a little bit, like you know, with Luther. Luther never intended to have a church named after him. In fact, expressly said he didn't want that to happen. Yet today there's a church that bears his name. And that it has a lot of practices today that Luther would have never agreed to. Same thing with John and Charles Wesley. You know, where the Methodist Church has gone today is not where John and Charles Wesley was in the late 1700s, on many issues, you know, the Methodist Church has gone so far away from where their heads would have been. And our book made one point here just about the idea of instrumental music. You know, the Methodist Church, I can't imagine there being a Methodist Church today that would incorporate instruments of music. Usually a lot of them now, you know, in a larger church. And yet, Wesley never agreed to that. In fact, he spoke very strongly against such. So did Luther. So did Calvin. Here's a couple of excerpts I found with regard to instrumental music. Calvin, who was the founder of the, you know, Presbyterian Church and the whole Calvinistic doctrine, said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the places of God would be no more suitable than burning incense and lighting of lamps and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." I mean, he wasn't denying that under the old law that there was use of instruments in music and certain worship. There was, you know, but he was saying we're not under that law. He knew and he recognized that and was against there being instruments of music in Christian worship. Just like Luther made the statement, the organ in the worship is the incense of Baal. This is a sign of Baal worship. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement, you know, and yet there's now a Lutheran church around that wouldn't have instruments of music. And John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. You know? And yet there again, I mean, it would be hard for us to imagine a Methodist assembly of the smallest kind. That's not going to have somebody, you know, playing an organ or a piano at the very least. And in the larger churches, there'd be much more. And so just the point I wanted to make was that what we see in these religions today, you know, is not where the founders were at. I'm not saying I agree with where the founders were at. We were identified, you know, where their doctrines were false. But where the churches have continued to go. And so along the way, someone would say, it's like, well, you know, how does that happen? I mean, how does a church veer so far away from where it began? And the answer in many ways is quite simple. I mean, it's just like when the apostles were talking about and warning about apostasy to come, it was a walking away and leaving the authority of God was where the apostasy came from. Well, when you look at the Methodist Church or Presbyterian Church or Lutheran Church or any of these other denominations, and you see where they have changed and progressed, how did that happen? Well, there was a leaving of the original doctrine that they had. I'm saying their doctrine was right at the beginning, but there was a walking away from that doctrine. That's what happened. And so those things shouldn't really be a surprise to us, I don't think. And so anyway, just some thoughts there about the Methodist Church, and that was kind of what I had on that, I think. And it kind of takes us down to 1739. Did you have a comment you want to make there, Neil?
Again, go back to more progressive. And a lot of people will claim to be progressive today. But that means in their mind is we're getting better.
Right. That's right.
But the progress that they're making is farther and farther. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like a piece of a pie that keeps getting bigger like this. Gary could probably explain this example much better than I can. A friend said to me one time, he was with a friend in a little plane, they were flying somewhere, and that the pilot, his friend, was saying, we're half a degree off, and he had to make a correction or something like that, you know. And my friend was saying, half a degree, man, what difference does that make? And he says, you dummy, don't you understand? That, I mean, we've got 400 miles to go, and 400 miles, that half a degree takes us off this far. You know, because it's like this. You're farther and farther off. And so sometimes, you know, we think, well, it doesn't really matter if we do it this way or that way. Well, wait a minute. Who said it doesn't matter? Did God say it doesn't matter? I mean, if God specified something, then it mattered. If God gave us an example of something, then it mattered. And so for us to, you know, to veer off course just a little bit makes a tremendous difference over time. And that's what we see. And so, yeah, there are those who say, well, this is a progressive church. And if they say it's a progressive church, they're usually quite proud of that. But really, I tend to think of most churches such as that, even among our fellowship, as being digressive, not progressive, because they're going farther and farther away from truth. I don't see anything positive about that. Any other thoughts?
I just wondered if anyone had any insight on some of these congregations dropping the Baptist or whatever, where Ms. Collins said this church or that church.
Mm-hmm.
Are they breaking away or are they still using the same doctrine?
Here's what I've seen with that. I was talking with some others the other day. We've seen that recently in this area among a lot of the Baptist churches. Biltmore Baptist has just built more church now. And you have Fellowship Church over here across the road, and Elevation Church up Fairview, Charlotte Highway, you know. And you go to their websites, and you start reading their website just a little bit. I mean, their doctrine is just a Baptist doctrine. I mean, it's like with Biltmore, I've read it before they changed their name. I've read it after they changed their name. It all reads the same. And so why are they changing their name? Well, that's happened among some other denominations already. you know, several years ago, not so much among the Baptists, but that's happening now more among some of the more progressive ones, as some may say. And generally, some of the churches that have done that, just from what I've seen, just in this area, are some of the ones that are a little more progressive in trying to outreach people, you know, by means of just drawing people in. You know, it's having the band, it's having the lights, it's having the coffee shop when you come in the door, you know, and some things that just seems to draw people in. Most of those churches are very quickly growing. Their doctrine is a Baptist doctrine. There's nothing that's changed about that. But they've kind of changed the way they look from the street level, right?
And a lot will have two services.
Pardon me?
A lot will have two services.
Yeah.
Temporary and
traditional.
Traditional, yeah.
That was pretty strong here a few years ago. But now, a lot of those, if they have two services, they're both contemporary. Because the traditional has just kind of gone away. Now, for a while, you know, they had to have the traditional to appease the folks that were more traditional-minded. But as time has gone on, now I'm starting to see more of that go away. Same thing among some Churches of Christ. You know, the very progressive Churches of Christ in Nashville 10 years ago or so had the contemporary service, had traditional service. Most of them don't have a traditional service anymore. You know, that's kind of gone away. They don't need it now. Those people got comfortable with. Isn't that something, how you can get comfortable with something? You know, a good buddy of mine back in Berlin, Tennessee, a good Methodist fellow, called. We were eating up at the store one day, at the little general store, having our hamburger together, and he leaned over and he says, "You know what?" And I said, "What's that, Doug?" And he says, "You know, our church is sending us a woman preacher. What do you think of that?" And I said, this Berlin Methodist church just up the road, they had the circuit preacher came once a month. Circuit preacher went to Berlin and Farmington and Caney Springs and Chapel Hill. And I said, "Well," I said, that's pretty interesting, Doug. I said, "What do you think about it?" And he said, "I don't like it." I said, "Well, how come?" He said, "I just don't think that's the way it's supposed to be." Of course, he had no scripture he could use with that. He had no idea what the Bible said about it, but it had never been done that way before, so it must not be right. And so I suggested that the Bible had some things to say about that, gave him a couple of passages to consider. And I said, "So I guess what I'm saying, Doug, I think it's wrong." Well, he said, "I don't like it. Just don't know if I can keep going there." Well, he did keep going there. And in fact, after a while, they got pretty used to that woman preacher. Would say about 2 years later, "She's one of the best pastors we ever had." He got used to it. And that's what happens a lot of times when something new comes in. People may not know why they don't like it or is it wrong, and maybe not even have considered what does the Bible have to say, but they don't like it. But you get used to those things. It's just like the contemporary traditional worship thing. You know, there were those, particularly older folks, that were not happy with contemporary songs or worship. So a lot of churches had a contemporary and traditional service. And I'm noticing a lot of those, that the traditional service is going away. Because you get used to it.
I think some of the Baptist churches that are dropping the Baptist and just calling themselves Christ Fellowship is an attempt on their part to be more inclusive.
Mm-hmm.
I think they think if they'll drop that Baptist,
yeah,
that'll appeal to more people and attract more people.
And it seems like it does.
Well, it may initially. But
initially,
I think what they're doing is a second cousin to what a lot of the Reformation churches have done over the years in their relaxing of their doctrine. They, you know, started taking women priests and women ministers, and then now they're accepting homosexuals and so forth. They're relaxing those standards in an attempt, I think, to be all inclusive.
Yeah.
Thinking that the people will come.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, I don't think they're really. So we'll see how this thing works. It may have an initial.
Well,
but long term, it may not.
Some trends that you can read about with that, it has its place of appeal, particularly with young people. I mean, that draws more young people. And a lot of times they're service is pretty exciting. There's always a dynamic speaker, and there's a lot of movement and hurrahs and things like that, and that has a place of appeal for young people. Does it keep them long term? Well, do we know yet? I mean, with this movement, well, I have read, you know, in some studies that some are starting to say that, you know, there's a pretty high attrition rate, you know, over 10 years or so. Because, I mean, it used to be a piano, you know, and then it was a piano and organ, you know, and then it was a guitar and drums, and now there's a big band, and then there were lights, and there's flashing lights, and there's smoke from the stage in some churches, you know, and where's the limit? Fireworks going off. I mean, at some point, there's nothing new to add, you know, and whatever was new and exciting at one point becomes kind of old and mundane after a while. What do you do different? And so I read an article by a Baptist pastor, you know, that was kind of talking about those things and says, we've done the wrong thing when we have focused excitement over doctrine. I agree with that. I don't agree with this doctrine. But I agree with the point. I mean, he's realizing that, you know, the last 10 or 15 years we've been trying all these new things. It was exciting. It brought some, it put people in the pews, you know, but we're not keeping them. As they get older, you know, we've not grounded them, and they kind of flitter off. Well, yeah. I mean, that's what happens.
That's for reality or religious centered because sound and light.
That's right. You know, going back and seeing the flashing lights and the stage and the singing and the band is not going to patch a marriage up, is not going to teach how to raise children, you know, is not going to drive faith into the heart. It's not going to do those things in the long term. And it's interesting that, I mean, again, I was reading from a Baptist pastor on that, and that was his take on it, you know, after some years. And so, I mean, where is this going to go 10 or 15 years from now? Well, I don't know. I'm not any good at predicting any of those kinds of things. I just know that it was a failed theory to begin with, you know. Mm-hmm. The convention, yeah. I don't know. And I've wondered about that, and I've done a little bit of searching for that, but I've not been able to find. You know, I have wondered if, you know, if they take the Baptist name off, are they withdrawing from whatever Baptist convention conference they're a part of? Is it a money thing? You know, is it that now they can put more money in their own church, so to speak, and do things? I don't know, but and I can't find an answer on that.
The biblical church that you're talking about has picked up other churches in other areas.
Mm-hmm.
And they call it their campus.
Their campus, that's right. Their campus. Yeah, they've got several campuses now, you know, in far, so like, you know, Biltmore Church has become the mother church. Yeah, they've got at least a half a dozen now, you know, that are campus churches, you know, as they're calling them. They do. They do, by satellite and big screen.
Yeah. My understanding of the Biltmore Church is they have withdrawn from the Baptist Convention.
If they have? Yeah. I wonder.
I talked to them there one time. I don't know if they said there or not. That's what they did in order to have autonomy and control of their performance.
Interesting. And people say, well, how can they do that? If man writes the book, man can decide what they're going to do. You don't have to have approval of anybody else. You can vote on it, and you can make a change.
You know, in regards to advancing, you know, in life and you know, bands and all this kind of thing. If that's what converts you, that's what keeps you. You have to keep. In other words, it's hard to just like if you get a vehicle, you know, that you years ago, all of course, all cars have air conditioning now. Theoretically, if you got a car with an air conditioner, it's hard to go back to one that didn't. And I think the same principle that applies in the kind of experiential worship service where you've got a lot of sounds, lights, and everything to stimulate is sensual.
It is.
You're being converted through the senses as opposed to being converted to the Lord.
You are feeling churched.
Well, yeah, and that's fine. And I would just say that, you know, just like churches now have breakfasts and hot dogs and hamburgers and things. But if you get people in that way, rather than the pure teaching of the gospel of Christ, then you have to keep them that way. Whatever they're converted to is what you've got to keep feeding them.
Exactly right. Years ago, I remember an old preacher, you know, we were talking about some of these things, and he was making some points I wasn't really sure that I totally agreed with. I more than totally agree with them now. But at the time, I was thinking, like, man, he's thinking too far ahead on these things, you know. And somewhere in that conversation, some of the concerns he had is what I'm referring to. And somewhere in the conversation, he says, you know, these churches out there, he's speaking of churches of Christ, he says, man, they keep feeding them hot dogs. You know, they're getting them there by hot dogs, by food. And he says, that'll keep them there for a while, but sooner or later, you got to start having hamburgers. And in time, you're going to have something better than hamburgers. And whatever, that's what you got to keep doing to keep, that's what they are converted to, and that's what you have to keep doing to get them back, except it has to get better over time. I see that now. It's pretty simple, really.
And I just thought of, you know, how this applies to the Jesus day when he had fed the 5,000, and they went across the Sea of Galilee to try to find him.
That's right.
You're not seeking me because you understood the miracle that I'm the Son of God, that I'm the Messiah, but rather you want another free meal.
You've come to be fed.
And that's exactly what it is.
It is. And it's amazing. Now, I mean, we can look at, I mean, you know, what is happening to a lot of churches. We can look at churches of Christ. We will as we get through this process a little bit more. Look what's happening among churches of Christ. It's not unlike what's been happening in a lot of the denominations over time and changes that have taken place. And so again, our call and our cry has to be, we have to go back to the Bible pattern. You know, we have to be the church that Jesus talked about. We have to be the church that the apostles laid the foundation for. That's the church we have to be. And people say, well, is that going to change? Well, no, it's not going to change if we're going back to that pattern. It's the churches that men have devised that will change. They will be ever changing. I mean, who knows what in 10 or 15 or 20 years what the Methodist church will look like, or the Baptist church, or a lot of churches of Christ. Who knows where they will be? But I know where I want this church to be. I want this church to be following the same pattern that we're trying to follow today. You know, just following the Bible, that's where we need to be. So, I mean, now we're getting far enough into this process where this has been interesting discussion to me because, I mean, now we have more of a record in front of us of where our starting point was and the apostasy that took place in the church and the Reformation and I mean, the Reformation in the initial analogy was like, hey, there's some trying to reform the Catholic Church. This is good. Well, yeah, that's a good move. But they never went back to the beginning. And so they still wound up with a man's doctrine was turned into another doctrine, another. And it's no better than where the apostasy was with the Catholic Church. You know, and so we've still got a few more of these Protestant religions to look at a little bit because now we're getting into some that are very different than the Reformation churches, like the Mormon church. That's where we're going next. You look in your outline there, Lord willing, on Sunday, you know, the Mormon church and then some other churches that kind of come along in that same time period. And we'll have some interesting things, I think, to look at with that. Appreciate your good discussion tonight and your comments.